Good morning. Let's pick up where we got to yesterday. So we're on page 12 of the handout of the booklets. First, let me apologise for the lack of space on the pages from here on. It wasn't meant to be quite this big, but it's come out a bit bigger. So, I hope you've got small writing. Or there's a whole blank page in a minute, so you can save it for then. But we finished yesterday at point 9. Sorry, we're not on point 12. We're on page 10, even. We finished partway through point 9 of the story, and we saw the story collapse around us and dark despair descend. Now, let's just get our diagram back up to speed to remind you where we were. So we saw Zion, Jerusalem had been destroyed. There was no king, no refuge. Israel were under God's wrath, facing death and curse and banishment, which made us ask why. Why on earth has God done this? And turn to Psalm 77, page 585. Psalm 77. And we'll get back into this awful moment. So page 585 and Psalm 77. Look at their pain. Verse 1. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. Verse 2, in the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out. My soul refuses to be comforted. And verse 7, look at the outrageous questions causing such agony. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Just imagine the person leading us in prayer at the 6 p.m. Stands up front and starts praying and says, God, what is going on? Have you forgotten to be gracious? Has your love ceased? Are your promises over? I think some people wouldn't know where to look, would they? You can't say that kind of stuff to God. But the events of the exile, when Israel and Zion are perishing under God's wrath, are so awful that they're making people wonder if God is no longer God, that his love has died and his promise is broken. Can you imagine how awful it would be to think that? What on earth is he doing? Psalm 80 there on your sheet asks similar questions, and you can pick that up another time. But the answer, the reason God has done this, next point there in the middle of page 10, the explanation is that the covenant with Moses was conditional on Israel's obedience. This is where 2 Corinthians last night helps us. So Paul contrasted Moses and the old covenant and the ministry of death, he called it, with the new covenant of the gospel. And again, this is where we need to remember we're at a different place in the story. So the people in these Psalms are living under the old covenant that God made with Israel through Moses. And one of the most important differences between the old covenant and the new that we're under is that the old covenant was conditional on Israel's own obedience. Unlike the new covenant, the gospel, where God gives us the perfect obedience of Jesus. So turn right back to see this, to page 73 of your Bibles, which is Exodus 19, if you're using a rogue Bible. Page 73. So we're at the giving of the Ten Commandments, just after God has rescued the nation of Israel from Egypt. So think Prince of Egypt or the Ridley Scott one. And look at chapter 19. Actually, don't think about those films too much. Chapter 19 and verse 4. And listen to what God says to Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. So here we're saying, if you obey, then you will be my treasured possession. And then look across to chapter 20, and we get the Ten Commandments, verse 4, and the second commandment there. God says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. And verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So the old covenant with Moses was conditional on Israel's obedience. And you can look at some of those other references further down that page to see that more later if you want. But the Psalms pick that up. So it's helpful to know that's the background. Turn back to Psalm 78 on page 586 and we'll see the Psalms pick this up. So 586 and Psalm 78. And I'll read from verse 5. God established, verse 5, a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children. And verse 7, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. So Psalm 78, God gave Israel a law to obey. And it was a wonderful law, brilliant rules, brilliant laws to live by, wonderful, wonderful blessing. And God spoke to them, said that they would listen to him, that they wouldn't be like Adam and Eve, they wouldn't be like the nations around them. But then Psalm 78 shows again and again, next point on your sheet, that Israel were persistently rebellious. So look at verse 10. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders he had shown them. Verse 13, a bit further down, he led them through the Red Sea, verses 15 and 16. He gave them water in the desert, but yet, verse 17, they still sinned more against him, rebelling against the Most High. They tested God in their hearts. And you can see from the references on your sheet that we could go on and on through that psalm. Israel are persistently rebellious. I flick on next to Psalm 81, just a couple of pages, and I'll read from verse 8 to see a similar thing. Psalm 81 and verse 8. God says to his people of Israel, "Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange God among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me." So God asks the same question as Psalm 1 asks us at the beginning, and the serpent asked Eve, "Who are you going to listen to?" But verse 11, Israel would not listen to God. Even though he gave them his law and revealed himself in these amazing ways, they would not submit to him. So verse 12, "I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels." And so back to our diagram, why does Israel perish under God's wrath? Why is Zion destroyed? Well, because Israel, like humanity, like Adam and Eve before them, refused to listen to God. And the old covenant that he made with them, remember, different to ours, said if they obeyed him, he would bless them. They'd be his people. If they disobeyed him, they would face his judgment. So that big point again, point 9. The story collapses. Darkness descends because this covenant with Moses, this old covenant, was conditional on Israel's obedience. But they refused to listen, and so they went into exile. Let's just turn in twos and threes and discuss the questions in that next box to begin to think about what this teaches us, and I'll call us back together in a few minutes. Okay, let me draw us back together there. And turn over to page 12 and we'll keep moving swiftly on. We're now in session 3, you'll be glad to know. And entering book 4 of the Psalms, 5 books, with point 10 there at the top of page 12. And the story now begins to look back. And we see, big point 10 there, that the exile is neither new nor hopeless. So the devastation of Zion and the destruction of Israel is a devastating tragedy. We felt that in the Psalms. Everything has fallen apart. We've hit rock bottom. And if David isn't the king who reigns on Zion, and Solomon isn't either, and even Israel, with all the blessings and the good things that God gave them, won't listen to God, well, what hope is there for this rebellious world? What hope is there for us who are part of it? The exile leaves us asking, where is refuge coming from? What has happened to God's plan? And point 10 there again, as the story looks back, the big thing we're shown is that the exile, what's happening here isn't a new thing. In fact, it's no different to what we've seen before. And that matters because, therefore, neither, the end of point 10, is the exile hopeless. Because if the same kind of thing has happened before and the story didn't end then maybe even this devastating tragedy isn't the end of the story. Let's turn on to page 596 and Psalm 90. Psalm 90, and you'll see the heading in capitals at the top there, which is part of scripture, unlike the bold bit above. You'll see from that heading that it's a prayer of Moses. So we're going right back in the big story to the giving of the Old Covenant, which you heard about last night. And so let's hear Psalm 90 read to us.
A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood, they are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, in the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason's strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favour of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands.
Cool, thanks. So Psalm 90, look down at it. The beginning contrasts us and God. So verse 2. God was here before creation. He is from everlasting to everlasting. But we, verse 3, we live, we die, and we return to dust. And so verse 4, to God 1,000 years ago is like yesterday. So my kids have heard of this thing called infinity, but they don't really get what it is. So when they're arguing about who's the biggest or the best, infinity is like the trump cards. They don't realise that it's not actually a number and that numbers just go on forever. And they're kids and we kind of smile when we hear this at their naivety. But I don't think that we can get our heads around what forever or eternity actually means any more than them. We kind of pretend to do because we're grown-ups. But how could we when we are just dust and God is everlasting? But why? Why does God return people to dust? Well, next point there. Because we are sinful and God is angry. Look at verse 7. We are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath, we are dismayed. Verse 8, we hide sin from each other very well, but God sees all. And so verse 9, humans pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to end like a sigh. And verse 10, we might live to 70 or 80, but soon we'll pass. And verse 11, who considers the power of your anger? So why do people die? I guess the medics here could come up with 101 answers that you could write on a death certificate. But if we only ever think about medical answers, we're not listening to what God says here. Human beings die because God is angry at sin. But we've heard that before in these sessions, haven't we? So do you remember Psalm 2 at the beginning? The rebellion of the world against God and the result that humanity will perish, will die in his anger unless they find refuge in the Son. Or remember Genesis 3 we looked at. Why does God say to Adam, you are dust and to dust you shall return? Oh, because God is judging their sin. So let's go to our next diagram. We saw this at the exile. Maybe you can't see that, but that's what we saw. It's on your sheet as well. Zion is destroyed. They perish under wrath because they will not listen to God. But big point 10 again, this is not a new thing. It's actually the same problem that Moses reminds us of in Psalm 90, and that all people die because death has hung over humanity since the sin of Genesis 3. What is happening at the exile, although it's devastating and it looks quite different, actually it's not a new thing. And before we move on to see why then this also isn't hopeless, let's just pause, because what then is true wisdom? You guys will have some big brains in your uni, I'm sure, among your fellow students maybe, certainly among academics. But Psalm 90 says that true wisdom is much simpler. Just look at verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. True wisdom looks like numbering your days, knowing that one day you will die, not ignoring that, not pretending it isn't true. And that death means that something is badly wrong with this world. God is angry. Facing that fact is wisdom, God says. But it's probably not something that your lecturers will teach you. And in twos and threes, let's just reflect on that for a couple of minutes using the questions in that next box there. Okay, let's come back together there. So, big point 10 again. In book 4, the story looks back. We see that the exile, God's anger at sin, isn't a new thing. But secondly, that also means that however devastating this is, as we've heard, it isn't a hopeless thing. Because if the story didn't happen, it didn't end before, well, maybe it won't now either. And just turn on a couple of pages to Psalm 103, page 602. Page 602 and Psalm 103, where we see that next point. Psalm 103, that God's steadfast love is the answer to human sin. And let's listen to Psalm 103 and see as we listen to it whether you can spot the echoes of Psalm 90 in this psalm.
Of David, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul.
So Psalm 103, towards the end of Book 4, picks up the problem that Psalm 90 raised at the beginning of Book 4, and says that God's steadfast love is the reason for hope. I don't know if you spotted any of the kind of connection, any of the words coming up again. First connection there, Psalm 90 cried to God to have pity and to satisfy us with his steadfast love. And Psalm 103, verse 3, God answers and he forgives iniquity and he heals. And verse 4, he redeems. And verse 5, he satisfies with good things. A second connection, Psalm 90 said that human beings are brought to an end by God's wrath. But look at Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And so verse 9, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. So God is angry at sin. We've seen that. But yet he treats us with mercy. Thirdly, Psalm 90 reminded us that human beings are dust and fade like grass. But look at Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father shows compassion, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So we are dust, but God knows that. And he has compassion. And verse 15, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the fields. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But, verse 17, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. So yeah, God is angry at sin. We saw that in Genesis. We saw that in Psalm 2. We see that at the exile. But God's steadfast love gives us solid hope. So back on our diagram. Why can we have confidence that there is a refuge from this wrath? Why can we be sure that it's not all over, the end of the story? Firstly, because of God's steadfast love, the Psalms are saying to us. And then second, turn to Psalm 105, just over the page, where again we look back across the Bible story. And we're shown that even the exile doesn't leave us hopeless, because we're reminded that God has not abandoned his covenant with Abraham. Look down to verse 8 of Psalm 105. God remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. So why do those verses give us hope, even in exile? Well, because the covenant with Abraham, the promises to Abraham, which we looked at briefly yesterday, was not dependent on Israel's obedience, unlike the covenant with Moses. Just look at verse 8 again. It is a covenant that God remembers forever. At end of verse 9, it was a sworn promise. And end of verse 10, it was an everlasting covenant. God simply promised to give Abraham, as we saw, the promised land, Zion, and to bless the nations through him. God has said he'll do it, and his love is steadfast. It doesn't waver. And so somehow, even through the exile, he will. And then Psalm 105 kind of runs through the story and remind us how God has been faithful to that promise. So again and again, he's done this. Look at verse 17, for example. The story of Joseph, you may know. God saved his people. He sent Joseph ahead of the famine. Or verse 24, just below. God made his people very fruitful. He turned them into a great nation, as he promised. And then verse 26, 27, 28, you can get the 10 plagues that God sent on Egypt. And then over the page, verse 39, look down there. And verse 37, he brought Israel out of Egypt with silver and gold. He rescued, as he promised Abraham he would. And then verse 39, he led them across the desert. Verse 41, he provided water. Why is he doing all this? Well, verse 42, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. And just glance back to verse 12, back over the page. Because what was Israel like when God started this promise? Well, verse 12, they were few in number and of little account. They were wandering from nation to nation. God took them from that to being a nation with a land. And so think about where they're at in the exile. They've been kicked out of Zion. Their nation's been destroyed. There's hardly any of them left. It's the same situation. If God has rescued once and is keeping his promises, then of course he can do it again and rebuild Zion, even after the exile. Because on his promises to Abraham, which is our second reason why this isn't a reason for hopelessness, but for hope. And then third, Psalm 106. There is good reason not to give up on God's promises. Again, as we look back over the story, because Psalm 106 shows us that it is God's nature, it's in his nature to show mercy to rebellious people. Because just think about it, it's one thing to say, isn't it, don't worry, God's love is steadfast, everything will be okay. But the problem is that the Psalms in Book 3 were asking, well, where is God's steadfast love? They couldn't see it. They kind of heard the Bible say it to them, but they couldn't see it. And often we can't feel it either, can we? Again, people say, oh, don't worry, God loves you. And we think, well, how do I know? I can't see that. How do we know that God's love is steadfast? And how does that make any difference? Well, again, Psalm 106 takes us back to show us that. To show us God's steadfast love demonstrated across the Bible story. Even in spite of Israel's sin and rebellion. So even in the exile, even in the world we live in under the judgment of God, even when we maybe have those moments like David when we confess our sin to God, even then we can be confident of Zion. So Psalm 106 begins. Verse 1. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And the rest of the psalm is quite long, but it's quite simple. It basically takes us all the way through Israel's history to prove that that is true, that God's love is steadfast. And so we can be confident he will keep his promises and step into rescue yet again. So firstly, for example, verse 7, if you look down, this is at the Red Sea. So if you remember, Israel were brought out of Egypt and then they were trapped between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea. And verse 7. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works and did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. They panicked and they said, God, why have you brought us out here to die? Yet verse 8, he saved them for his name's sake. And verse 9, he led them through the sea. Or secondly, when they were out of Egypt and then in the wilderness, verse 13, soon they forgot his works and did not wait for his counsel. But verse 14, they put God to the test. And so verse 15, he judged them. He sent a wasting disease among them. Verse 16, some people rebelled against Moses. And verse 17, again, God judged them and swallowed them up. But verse 19, they sin again. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. Verse 21, they forgot God their Saviour. But then look at verse 23, which is really important. Therefore, he said he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. So they were going to perish under his wrath, as human beings do. But then God's chosen one, Moses, stood in the breach, we're told. He stood between God and his people. And verse 23, he turned away God's wrath. Moses, if you like, provided refuge from God's wrath. He was what we might call a mediator, I've put on your sheets, a kind of go-between. And given that the whole problem from the beginning of the Psalms and the beginning of the Bible is God's wrath at sin, that is an amazing thing to hear. And then incredibly, we get the same thing again. So in the wilderness, again, verse 24, sorry, in the land, verse 24, and they despised the pleasant land. They had no faith in God's promise. Verse 25, they did not obey the voice of the Lord. Verse 29, they provoked the Lord to anger, and a plague broke out among them. They sinned, God judged. It's a familiar tale. Yet verse 30, another mediator. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. Again, God's judgment on them ends. Because this guy called Phinehas, who you may have never heard of before, but he's in the Old Testament, he stands in the way and he gives refuge from God's wrath. Didn't just turn over the page to verse 43, which summarizes the big point. Verse 43, many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. So even in the darkness of the exile, even amongst the hopelessness of human sin and God's anger, we can have hope, the Psalms are saying, because of God's steadfast love and his commitment to his promises. Last point up there, he sends mediators to give refuge. And so verse 47 finishes with a prayer for an end to the exile. They say, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name." So big point 10 again. Book 4, the story looks back and we see that even the exile is not new or hopeless. Because of God's commitment to his promises, because of his steadfast love and the mediators that he sends to his people, we can have hope. The next point, across the page, top of page 13, big point 11 as we enter book 5. So we have confidence that the refuge will come. We've seen God's steadfast love, his commitment to his promises in the past. But we're still asking, who is going to be a refuge for us? Well, book 5 shows us that a new, greater David will come. I turn to Psalm 110. It's on page 611. Psalm 110. And we'll listen to that. Thanks.
The Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head.
So we saw that even the greatest Old Testament king, David, wasn't enough. He was not fit for Zion. But now, Psalm 110, verse 1, a king greater than David's will come. The Lord says, verse 1, to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If you're doing Mark's Gospel this year, you'll see Jesus explain that here is a picture of someone who David, verse 1, calls my Lord. So he's greater even than David. But yet, verse 1, the Lord God invites him to sit at his right hand. This king really is established on Zion. Until verse 1, I make your enemies a footstool. Verse 2, if you look down, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. And so this greater than David king will reign from Zion. And he will have the kind of victorious reign over enemies pictured in Psalm 2 and in Psalm 45 that we've seen. But what did Psalm 106 show that we needed to deal with God's wrath? We needed a mediator, a go-between, to stand in the way and to give refuge. And look at verse 4. This king will be an eternal priest mediator. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is one of the more obscure characters of the Old Testament, and we won't go into detail here. I've put the Genesis reference if you want to look into him, and Hebrews 7 you can look at. But verse 4 tells us everything we really need to see. This king being promised, verse 4, is also going to be a priest. A part of the job of the priest in the Old Testament was to be a mediator, to stand before God representing the people. And the key thing here is that this king will do this priest mediator job forever. So verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. This is fixed. This is guaranteed. And so on our diagram, that's what we've seen so far. There is a refuge for those reasons. But we can add, we've got the ultimate king and mediator, the one who is going to reign on Zion, the one who's going to defeat all evil, the one who can offer refuge because he is a priest forever. And then the second picture of the king that we're giving, Psalm 118, if you turn on a couple of pages. Page 614, Psalm 118. And again, if you're doing Mark, Jesus quotes this about himself in Mark's Gospel. Psalm 118 and verse 22. Jesus says that he is the stone that the builders rejected, who will become the cornerstone. He's the rejected stone that will become the cornerstone. He's hinting further about how this king will be a refuge. Jesus will be a refuge, as he explains in Mark, because he will be rejected so that his people are not. He will take the wrath of God on himself so that his people don't. He'll be like a stone that's rejected. But when he does that, look down to verse 26, again of Psalm 118, which again the crowds in Mark shout as Jesus enters Jerusalem. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then we bless you from the house of the Lord, from the temple, from Zion. Blessing will come. You'll see Psalm 132 there. I'll leave that for you to look at another time. Except to say that it just picks up that promise to David again. That is repeated and affirmed. That David's line, his king, will rule, will continue forever. So big point 11 there again at the top. The story is looking ahead and says, yes, God's king will come. And as we saw on Thursday afternoon, God's king has come. As we said right at the beginning of these talks, at the centre of this gallery is the one that the whole exhibition was set up to show. Behind it all is our king. This is our king, Jesus, the Christ, the promised one, the son of David. And we don't have time to look up all those references there, but maybe why not take one each day over the next week or so and focus on one aspect of who Jesus is in your own quiet times or something. But just look at that. He is, Psalm 2, the Son who's going to rule the nations. He is Psalm 8. He is the perfect human being who will stand over creation. Psalm 16 there. He is the Holy One who will never see decay. As we thought about yesterday, he is Psalm 45, the royal husband who will love his bride. He, not Solomon, is Psalm 72, the global king who's going to bring the blessing of Abraham to the nations. Psalm 110, as we've just seen, he is the king who is greater even than David's. He is the rejected stone who becomes the cornerstone. Psalm 132, he is the son of David who will reign on David's throne forever. And he is much, much, much more besides. And now let's turn in twos and threes again and use those questions at the bottom there in the next box just to reflect on your relationship with Jesus and how things we've seen in the Psalms have impacted that. I'll call us together in a few minutes. Okay, let me draw us back together. And again, I hope that's a conversation you might continue over the break or over lunch or something in terms of how this is making you appreciate and treasure and love Jesus more. But big point 11 there again, God's ultimate king will come. And so turn a page to page 14. And so because this king has come, one day exile from Zion will be over. If Jesus is the king, and then Zion is coming. I turn to Psalm 107, which is on page 608. And Psalm 107 gives us pictures of this return to Zion, this return from exile. So look first at verse 4. Some wandered in desert places, finding no way to a city to dwell in. And verse 7, God led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. So that's pretty simple, isn't it? They're away from a city, and then God found them a city. But then we start to get other pictures, which are just so much more than getting back to the earthly city of Jerusalem in history. So look at verse 10. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. And verse 14, he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. So as we've seen, death hangs over all humanity. But this return to Zion here sounds like it will free people from the looming shadow of death. Or verse 17, some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquity, suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. And verse 20, he sent out his words and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Again, this return to Zion, it sounds like free people from the sinful ways that they are fools to, and the prospect of death even perhaps, and the pain of physical suffering. But the journey, next point there, is not yet done. Because we could think, well, if the king has come, surely we should be in Zion already. And this is nice, but it's not Zion. And so we need to hear this. The journey is not yet done. That being a Christian is not about where you are now, however good that might be. Being a Christian is about where you are going to. Which is why in book 5 we get this set of psalms, which, as you see there, is called the Songs of Ascent for our journey to Zion. So turn on to page 620, which is Psalm 120. And we get, as I said, this little group of psalms. You have to go past 119, which takes quite a while. Psalm 120 onwards. And if you look at the headings to each of them, the bits and capitals, you'll see they're called Songs of Ascent. And originally, therefore, they were written for pilgrims who were travelling to the city of Jerusalem in the Old Testament. As they ascended, they went up the hill towards the temple. But God has put them in our picture gallery for us as we travel through this life to the heavenly Jerusalem to come. We won't look at our first set of references about Zion. Those are all things that we've seen. Zion is where God dwells. Zion is where there's a king on David's throne. Zion will stand firm forever, and it's where blessing comes. But more importantly, look at with me at those second set of references and see what these psalms tell us about the journey to Zion. Firstly, as we live this life on our way to the heavenly Zion, we will be surrounded by the ungodly. So look at Psalm 120 and verse 2. He says, "Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue." And verse 5, he says, "Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech." And verse 6, "Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace." So the psalmist is away from Zion, and he wants to live God's way. He knows he's heading to God's holy hill, but he's surrounded by ungodly people. And he prays that God would deliver him from living like them and using their tongue for evil as they do. And we know what it's like, don't we, to be at uni perhaps, to be surrounded by people living in ungodly ways. We need to pray this prayer too. Second, through this life, before we reach Zion, we'll face contempt and scorn. Turn Psalm 123, or just glance across the page, and verse 3. Psalm 123 and verse 3. He says, "Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease." Living for Jesus now, living for the world to come and not for this world, it will mean contempt. People will just find us weird and will maybe mock us or ridicule us for the way we live or for what we believe. That's their feeling, and that is our feeling too. Thirdly, the journey to Zion involves opposition to God's people. Turn over to Psalm 129. Psalm 129, still a song of ascent, and look at verse 5. Verse 5, he says, "May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backwards." We live among people who will hate what we love and will love what we hate. Your sports team, perhaps, if you're part of one, might be offended and call you judgmental if you refuse to join in with how they live. People in the halls, perhaps, might hang out with you less if you won't go and get drunk with them. Because people around us love living in their rebellion against God. They love listening to themselves and not to what he says. They hate the idea of a king who owns them and who will end their rebellion. We'll be surrounded by people who hate Zion and all it stands for and the king who reigns there. Lastly, and we all know this too well, the journey of this life will involve struggle with sin. Psalm 130. Verse 3, he prays, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." As we live this life away from Zion, surrounded by all those other voices that we thought about on the first day, we can say these words too. But with God there is forgiveness, a forgiveness that will keep us going and will bring us home. And then lastly, turn to Psalm 137, which is no longer a song of ascent now, but it shows us the normal experience of living in exile. It shows us about life away from home. Again, remember we're at a different place in the story, so we are away from heaven. They were away from Jerusalem. They were in Babylon. We are just on this earth. But the experience is the same. So look at verse 1. They say, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion." Verse 3, "For our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth." A life away from Zion will feel like mockery and torment and tears. But in our tears and our torment, verse 6, make Zion your greatest joy. Look at verse 6. Look what he says to himself. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Do you see what that means? If anything in this life, your degree perhaps, your pleasure, a relationship maybe, your future career, your popularity, if anything becomes a greater joy, a greater love than the heavenly city to come, then you'll be in very great danger of not finishing the journey. If these guys forgot how great Jerusalem was inside, loving Babylon, they'd stay there. And so what is going to keep us going to the end? How are we going to fight these temptations? And remember the question of Psalm 1 at the beginning. Who will you listen to? And this is where we come to Psalm 119. It's the longest psalm of all 176 verses of it, which we're now going to... No, we're not going to read it. Page 615. And it's a wonderful psalm, because it shows us the one thing we must do on our journey. Page 615, Psalm 119. It shows us that we must listen to the voice of God, not the world around us. Because only listening to his voice guards us from all the dangers that we've seen on this journey. So just look at these references with me. We'll struggle with sin, we've seen that. But verse 9, Psalm 119. How can a young man, or anyone in fact, keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your words. In the struggle with sin, what we need to do is to listen to God's words. That guards us. Or verse 19, glance further down. They say, I'm a sojourner on the earth, or I'm a stranger. We don't belong here. And so what is our need? Verse 19, his prayer is, hide not your commandments from me. If you're heading somewhere else, you need to listen to God's voice. Oh, we're going to face opposition, we've seen. But what should we do when that happens? Well, look at verse 23. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. That's just another word for rules or laws. So when your student union or your chaplain have a go at your CU, don't worry. Just keep coming to RML and keep listening to God. Maybe you'll feel scared to invite someone to our dialogue event, perhaps, or you feel the pain of missing out for the gospel's sake. What do we need? Well, verse 28 over the page. My soul melts away, verse 28, my soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your words. Or verse 37, when we face temptation that would take us away, he says, turn my eyes, verse 37, from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Or when we are downcast and broken, verse 50, look at verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. Do you see how listening to God's voice in his word gives us everything we need for all the trials that the journey will bring? One day, exile from Zion will be over, but that journey is not done yet. And as we've said a few times this weekend, this is our journey. We are exiles traveling to New Zion. So just listen to some of these words from the New Testament. Paul says in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or if you know Peter's letter, he addresses his readers as strangers and exiles who have an inheritance in heaven waiting for them. Hebrews 13 says, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Or as the end of Revelation pictures it, one day we will stand on Mount Zion in the New Jerusalem with the Lamb. We probably don't have time to discuss those next questions now, but why not do that during the break? So either way you are, just stay where you're sitting and open your booklet again, or over coffee, or if you've got a cup of tea, get your booklet out again and discuss those couple of questions about what difference this makes to our Christian life as we think of it as being on a journey. But we need to finish at the bottom of the page with the big response that the Psalms command from us. Just turn back to Psalm 107, page 608. Psalm 107, which started this last book. Because this is where we must end. Verse 1 says, Psalm 107, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And as we saw, this psalm gives these pictures of return from exile. It says again and again, so verse 8, "Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men." And then again, verse 15, "Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men." And it goes on and on like that. Or if you really don't get the kind of the point, turn to Psalm 136, which you may know, where it really, we can't miss it. Every other line of this psalm tells us God's steadfast love endures forever. Just look down, you can read it to yourself. Read it out loud later, you'll feel like you're going crazy, saying the same thing over and over again. But it really is true, and it really is wonderful. Let me read verses 1 to 3, and then I'll pray. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever." We have refuge in the sun. Zion is ahead of us. We have everything we need for the journey, all because of God's steadfast love to us. Let me pray, and then we'll sing. Our Father in heaven, we praise you so much for your steadfast love. Thank you that it lasts forever. Thank you that not even human sin throws your plan off track. Thank you that nothing can make you break your promises. Thank you that you are faithful and that you are steadfast and that we can totally trust on you. Thank you that you have fulfilled so many of these promises, these pictures that we've seen, that the psalm saw from a distance, that we have seen fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you that we have everything we need for the journey ahead of us as we make our way to Zion. And we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.